I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to begin reading in verse number 19 and read just a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 17. I'd ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we do. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, as we look into the Word of God today, we need Your help. May Your Holy Spirit prevail in our hearts and teach us something new today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, keep in mind the context of the passage of Scripture which we just read. We're looking at, as I've titled this chapter, just simply three problems with the Lord's Supper. We've already looked at the first problem dealt with in the first part of this chapter. That first problem was the problem of submission, because the ladies with the newfound liberty in Christ were going beyond the liberty and using their liberty for a license for sin. And so what we find there is what's called antinomianism, lawlessness, or I could have titled it anarchism, every man doing that which is right in their own eyes. And we find that it wasn't only the ladies. If we would move further into chapters 12, 13, and 14, we would find that this was a church-wide epidemic, that everyone just did what they thought was proper. And God is sternly rebuking them for that attitude. God does not just simply accept anything we want to throw His way. I mean, we've got dogs that'll do that. Man, you throw them anything and they'll eat it. And they'll be happy about it. And that's just the way dogs are. But our God is not a dog. He is God in heaven and He is holy. And so when it comes to worshiping our God, especially in the church service, God is very particular about what it is that He desires. And so He's rebuking this church, and the specific regards is to coming before the Lord's table, that which we call communion. That time when we have a very solemn occasion where we remember what Jesus did to provide our salvation. And He says that He takes that very seriously as well. And because some were coming improperly, the Bible uses the word unworthily, He says that they were suffering sickness and even death by way of chastisement for their attitude at coming to the Lord's table. And so that's why I believe this chapter is so significant in the life of a church. And so we saw the problem of submission. This morning I want to look at the problem of schism. The problem of schism. This was another issue in the church at Corinth that we see more than just here in chapter 11. We were introduced to it back in chapter 1 when God says to these disciples at Corinth, this church at Corinth, when He says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He says, get all on the same page. You're one body. You're one church family. He says, you've got one goal. You've got one God you're worshiping. Do it together. Don't be divided. He goes on to say in verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And so he introduces from the very get-go in the church at Corinth this idea and this of schisms or divisions in the church, and trying to expose what a great problem this is. In fact, he continues it on as he is dealing with some other subjects at the end of second half of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, he picks it right back up again, because these other subjects he's dealt with in the beginning of, or the second half of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, all are tied in with this idea of schisms and divisions. And he says right in verse number 1 of chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now notice this church, carnal, babes in Christ, and Paul had to bring it down. Now, I appreciate Jenny Montgomery, because she is a gift from God, and she's not the only one I've ever met, but she's one we all are familiar with. Her gift of God to be able to take a Bible lesson and take it down to the level of the youngest of kids with the ability to understand things. And that is a gift of God. I was talking to an adult here a couple of weeks ago, and he said, "Now wait a minute, you've lost me. I don't know what this means, I don't know what that means, I don't know what this word is all about." I have trouble sometimes bringing it down to adults. But she can take it all the way down to little kids, and little kids can understand it. And he's saying to these Corinthian believers, says, "Look, I can't talk to you like adults. I can't use words or philosophies or principles that I could use with a spiritual, mature believer." He says, "You guys are carnal." And the evidences are these divisions and these contentions and these schisms. Or he goes on and says in verse number 2, we're getting to something that's very important for us to see here. Verse number 2, "For I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And so there again we see divisions, strife, envying. Moving on, verse 4, "And while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Now notice this principle in the next few verses. Who then is Paul? He's talking about himself. Keep that in mind. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now notice verse 7. "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth." And we can put that word in there, anything. Even though God didn't, it's implied. And he goes on to say, "But God that giveth the increase." Now this was the problem that the church at Corinth had. And this was the schism that they had in the church. They were trying to select leaders and men in that church, and apparently women in that church, as we saw from the previous section in chapter 11. They were trying to exalt themselves as leaders, or they're pointing to Paul, or they're pointing to Apollos, or they're pointing to Peter and saying, "Look, this is who I'm a disciple of." And Paul is rebuking them under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God very, very abruptly and very plainly saying here, "Look, I'm nothing. I'm the Apostle Paul, and I am nothing. Apollos, a great order, probably the best order that the first century church knew, and yet Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that Apollos is absolutely nothing." You know, there's times when we start thinking that we're something. We have something to offer the local church. We have a gift of God or an ability or a skill or a talent or something that we can offer this church family and think, "Boy, I'm pretty important now because I have so much to offer." And God tries to put us back in our place. He says, "No, you don't have anything. You're nothing. God is the one who is all in all. God is the one to be exalted. God is the one to be followed. He's the one whose disciples we are." And the Corinthians had lost sight of that. And so we have back in chapter 11 the schisms that they are first of all being rebuked for in verse number 17. In fact, I've titled this section, unbelievable as it is, but entitled this, "When it is best to stay home from church." Now, did you ever think you would hear those words come out of my mouth that sometimes you just need to stay home? Well, I hope you never fall into the situation that these Corinthians were in with these divisions and these schisms. But what God is telling these people, say, "Look, don't come to church if this is the way you're going to be. You just stay home and get your heart right with God. And when you get right, then you come to church." He's not trying to keep anyone away. But he tells them there in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He says, "Look, you would have been better off staying at home because you're worse off. You're worse off, less inferior. Now, the idea behind being better is being superior. The better choice of two options. If you follow this word through the New Testament, you find that's what it means. The better of two options. Okay, we all have options. Let me go back to this. The word best. Okay, best can have two different ways to define itself. Okay, if you want to give me to eat, I should have a different example. Because I can't think of anything I don't like to eat. Let's put it somewhere we all understand. If you want me to go to a ball game, and you want me to root for that, for that team down in Columbus, or if you want me to root for the good team, by the name of the Wolverines, that's wearing amazing blue, if you want me to root for the Columbus, my heart's telling me to root for Michigan, I've got two choices. I can root for an evil choice or a good choice. The word better can be used in that terms. Something good and something evil. Okay? I'm trying to think of some comment, but I'm not going to say it. But it also has another use. Okay? If you take me to my house and I have a choice of two desserts. I can have cake or I can have ice cream. Now you know what I'm going to choose. You know I'm going to take that ice cream every time. But your cake's not so bad either. It's the best of two choices. That's what God is saying here and using best in that term. That's what this word, if you follow through the New Testament, it's used almost always in that connotation. The best of two good options. He says you're coming together. When you come together, it's not for the better. He says this is your best choice as being in church. He says, but you know, there is another option. There is the option of staying home. And if your heart's not right with God, just don't bother to come to the Lord's table. He says you just stay away from it. And we'll get into this in just a moment. He's not talking about the normal church worship service. He's not talking about the time when the Word of God is taught and preached, the hymns are sung. But he's talking about a special service that they had back then called the Agape Feast that was followed by the Lord's Table. That was their tradition. It's since passed off the scene. I've referred to it a few times already in this series as we've dealt with this chapter. But that's specifically what he's talking about. But he says, look, you know, you've got that other option. If your heart's not going to be right, don't come to the Lord's table. Don't come to the Agape Feast. And so he rebukes them. He goes on to list three reasons for the rebuke. Three reasons behind their schism. Three reasons behind why it would be better to simply stay home from church. We find the first in verse 18. And that's these divisions. These divisions. He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He had probably gotten a very terrible report. We read about it in chapters 1 and 3. He refers to it again, but he says, in the graciousness of the apostle, he says, I partly believe it. He says, I don't believe everything I heard. I think better things of you. And that kind of relates to what we read about true love in 1 Corinthians 13. That he's going to pen in just a few moments after he penned those words. He says, but you know, I've heard some things and I can believe some of it. I do believe there are these divisions. Now, divisions are caused for many different reasons. There's a division that should be caused from sin in the world. Now, that's a good division. A good division. Sin should never enter into our church family. When we sit down to worship God, sin should not be a part of it. Should not be a part of it. Nor should worldliness. Nor should worldliness. And you know where I'm going to go with this, because I go there so often, and I don't go there because we have a problem here, but I go there because I don't want there ever to become a problem with the issue of music. Music is so vital and so important to worship as it prepares our hearts to worship God. And we're in a quandary in our culture and in our specific place in which God has placed us to live. Where do you find good music? Because we're so confused, because very few of us have had any instruction on music, on what makes good music and bad music. And we never hear, at least if you live in the city limits of the city of Bucyrus, you never hear good music, good Christian music, I should say. You see, there's carnal music, worldly music, music of the world. Let me put it that way so there's no confusion what I'm trying to say. That is following all the principles of good music. Following all the principles. If you listen to the typical classical music. Now, not all of it. Some of it's just plain old garbage. But most of what you can hear off the OSU station by way of classical music follows all the principles of good, godly music. In fact, you know what? Most of that was written. I shouldn't say most of it, but the older stuff was written for church worship. It was written to glorify God. I don't remember which one of the famous composers, one of the guys that, whose name starts with a B. You got Bach, you got Beethoven, you got all those. But they used to write on every piece of music, from what I understand, they wrote, "To God be the glory." They're following the principles of good music. But that's the only place that I know of in this Bucyrus city limits that you can get any good music. And so we as Christians are confused. We get saved, we want to be spiritual, so we turn on some of these other Christian radio stations. And you hear rock and roll. You hear rock and roll. That stuff that's being played even on the Southern Gospel, which used to be a fairly decent form of Christian music. I was driving and didn't have a battery for my MP3 player, so I turned on the radio hoping to catch some Bible teaching on the radio. And I turned it over. And you know what I heard? What I heard was worse than what I used to listen to before I got saved. It was worse. Rock music. Harder rock on the Southern Gospel station out of Willard than what I heard before I got saved. That's just the truth. Because the slide into worldliness has been so gradual that it's gone unrecognized. And church after church after church are falling prey to this. But you know, that causes division. And some of you don't like what I'm saying. And there's other pastors that would disagree wholeheartedly with me. I've got a good friend who's a pastor. He invited me to... He has a mission down in Haiti. And he invited me to go down there and speak in his pastor's conference. But you know, we really don't have good fellowship anymore. Because if you go to his church, you're going to hear the rock music. Now it's Southern Gospel. But the heavy beat, the loud music. In fact, the last time I was at a meeting in his church, the soundtrack they were listening to was pumped up so loud you could almost not even hear the vocalist. That's one of the philosophies of worldly rock music. They bring the vocals way down and pump the music up louder over the vocals so that you keep turning it louder and louder and louder. You wonder why this car goes down the street with that music so loud. That's why they're trying to hear the words and they can't. And Christian music is falling prey to that same philosophy of rock music. And that's beside even the beat. But they say, "Oh, I listen for the words." Okay. Try to hear those words. And I know that not all Christian music, probably not even most in the contemporary scene, isn't that way. But, you know, it still has all the rock principles, all the rock philosophies. So we don't understand it, so it creeps into churches. But we as believers, if we want to be what God wants us to be, we need to learn to distinguish these things. God gave music for a wonderful, wonderful means of worship. And so music causes divisions today. So does false doctrine. So there's false doctrine. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. A lot of doctrine that just, you know, it's been around so long that people think it's in the Scriptures. I was studying something this past week. I appreciate it. Tom gave me a call. Tom Baum gave me a call and asked me a question about something and the Roman system. And I hadn't looked at it for a long time and completely forgot everything about it. So I thought, well, I'm going to study that out. And it was interesting to read their own defense. And when I look it up on the internet, I don't look for people that are exposing it. I want it right out of the horse's mouth. So I went to Catholic, Roman Catholic sites, written by Roman Catholics. And everything I read, and what I always look for is you can always find, at least I've always been able to find, the Catholic Encyclopedia article on the subject. And so that's something that is given the approval, the stamp of approval from the Pope himself and their doctrinal hierarchy that decides what's right and what's wrong. And on the subject and the related subjects, they would always tell and refer, now the Bible says this and Christ taught that and God said this, but never once did they give a Bible verse. You just have to take it by faith, and much of what they're saying is not in the Word of God. They're just making these things up. Now they did give a couple of verses taken out of context, But false doctrine is out there, and it's not just in the Roman system, but in so many other systems. We've talked about baptism so often, but that's a perfect example. Baptism is immersion. And if there's a single church out there, whether they're doing an infant or an adult, if they're not immersing, if all they're doing is sprinkling or pouring, that is not baptism. It's false doctrine. And it causes a division. It causes a division. It should cause a division to distinguish those who are following the Word of God and those who aren't. But the problem is, and I want to read a verse here. I alluded to it, I believe, last week, out of 1 John chapter 2, verse number 19. Talking about, well, I'm going to read verse 18 so you get the context. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now notice verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now this is what was taking place to an extent there in Corinth. And what God is telling us through the Apostle John is that there were those who were a part of their group and yet weren't a part of their group. There were those who appeared to be sheep. And John is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that these are not sheep. They're merely wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be sheep, but they're not sheep. They're trying to get a gathering. And when they get a gathering or a following, they're going to go out to distinguish that they are not a part of us. And God is telling us that the ones who left are the Antichrist. Now what's happened down through the centuries is that now those who have gone out are more numerous than those who stayed in. And so that it's those who stayed in appear to be those who went out. Because our human mind, our human logic would say that the majority is right. That's what our human logic says. And so our human logic in this context says, well, if there's more of them, then they must be the ones who are right. We must be the ones who broke off. You know, churches are changing all the time. And little splinter groups, Episcopalians, are in the middle of it right now. They're arguing and fighting whether or not to ordain sodomites. They already welcome, give them full communion. They already allow them to serve as bishops. But now they're just deciding whether or not to marry them and all these other things. And here in the States and worldwide, it's causing a division, splinter. And you know, there's groups of them, select groups of small numbers of those churches are splintering off. Now the churches that are splintering off, are they the ones who changed? No. I'm not saying that their doctrine was right from the start. I'm saying that they maintained the line that they began with. But the denomination changed. Now, which one splintered off? According to the Word of God, it is not the ones who are actually splintering off that are holding the truth. Doctrine causes division. It ought to cause division. We need to make sure the Bible is our final authority on division. People ask, I know I sound arrogant when I talk about issues of doctrine and those that are wrong. I'm very confident in what I believe in the Word of God. And I don't say that only Baptists believe what I believe. There are other churches that believe the exact same thing I do that would never take the name Baptist. I know of one in particular that the pastor wants to put Baptist on the church name. But the church won't do it because it was founded as a non-denominational church. And they want to stay that way. But they're Baptists. They just don't know it. That's just the way it is. And there's a lot of groups out there. It's not just Baptists that have the truth. It's those that take a literal approach to the Word of God. And those that will reject all this traditionalism adopted from Romanism. All right? And so there's division. Some are good. And some are bad. Here in Corinth, they were obviously bad because they were causing schism and contention in the local church. As we move on to the second reason for this rebuke, not only of divisions, but also heresies. in verse 19, where it says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you." And so we have this word heresy. If we were to define the word heresy, we would probably define it as false teaching. As false teaching. That's a result of heresy, actually. The word heresy just simply means to make a choice. Make a choice. And what was happening here, and why we use the word heresy now to refer to someone who's teaching false doctrine or a sect. In fact, the same word is translated numerous times in the Bible as a sect. But the reason we do that is because the teacher, and that's exactly what's going on at Corinth, will stand up and say, "Look, I know so-and-so has taught this, but here's what I believe." And what he does is he forces the people to make a choice. Now, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe so-and-so, or are you going to believe me? That's a heresy. That's what it's talking about here. And we see that going on in the church at Corinth. That certain teachers in the church, now remember, this is probably a huge church. You know, we have one adult Sunday school class here. They probably had numerous. We have a building large enough to accommodate our whole church family. They didn't. And so they probably met in different locations where different teachers were teaching. And so one teacher probably got up and says, "Now look, I know if you were over on Main Street worshiping in our church meeting there, you heard this. But I don't agree." Now who are you going to believe? And so you've got these differences, these heresies, forcing them to make a choice. It's interesting, if you look in Galatians chapter 5, you find this is a work of the flesh. Verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions," and here's our word, "heresies." A work of the flesh, not a work of the Spirit. We're simply to be faithful to the Word of God. If I'm wrong, correct me. If I'm right, believe with me. Okay? That's the second reason. The third reason is in verses 20 through 22. And this is the issue of two suppers. And this is where we get into what was taking place specifically in Corinth. It wasn't unique to the city of Corinth. It was something that was common up until at least 300 A.D. They don't know exactly when these love feasts fizzled out. But when they went to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would have a potluck dinner. I mean, it's nothing more than that, a potluck dinner. They called it a love feast. It had a specific title. And so they would come together, they'd have the love feast, the potluck dinner, and when the potluck dinner was done, then the pastors of the church would then call the church together and say, "All right, we're going to come to the Lord's table now." And they would celebrate the Lord's table, just as we do today. But what was problem here was that they were so corrupting their own supper that we see about in verse 21, that the corruption of their own supper, the love feast, then corrupted the Lord's table. What was happening here in these love feasts, the potluck dinner, we understand how they work. Everybody brings what they can. You put it on one central location, and as after the blessing is given, people walk through. And if you're in the beginning of the line, you maybe don't take as much of everything as you want. You leave some for the next person. And on down the line. That's the way a love feast is supposed to work. But what these Corinthians were doing is they were allowing the schisms, the divisions, and the heresies to take precedence over the agape feast. Tells us in verse 21, "Everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken." You know the picture that conjures up in my mind? You got this long table with all the food on it. And all the people are over here on the side of the table. The pastor stands up and says, "All right, we're going to ask the Lord's blessing on the food now." And he does. And before he can get amen out of his mouth, there are certain of them that are jumping already to the front of the line. When they get to the front of the line, they're filling up their plates and heaping it up and mounding it up and pushing people out of the way so that they can't get any. And they have so much that they're overfilled, they've overeaten, and they've come to the place where they're actually drunken. at this love feast. And while they're filled to overflowing and drunken, there's others in the church family that have gone hungry. That's what's going on here. It's supposed to be a love feast. And yet, in the practice of the love feast, they're demonstrating hatred and division and strife and contention. And so they're being rebuked for it. They were not able to distinguish between their own supper and the Lord's supper. Now, what's the remedy? What's the remedy? We have to move down to verse 33 and 34. He gives a threefold remedy to the problem of schism. Verse 33, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Now there's three things here to the remedy. First of all, he says, continue. He says, just because you've been abusing the love feast, don't stop doing it. Just because there are those that will probably still insist on abusing the love feast, says, don't stop doing it. Keep doing that which is right. Keep getting together as a church and having that warm fellowship, demonstrating the love for one another, that those that can provide much, provide much. Those who are the slaves in that society, in that city, and can only bring a very meager amount, bring their meager amount and share together as one united family. He says, don't quit having these love feasts, these potluck dinners. He says, but also exercise courtesy. He says, tarry one for another at the end of verse 33. Tarry, wait. Don't push your way to the front of the line. Don't monopolize as your schism getting to the front of that table first so you can take all the food and leave others go hungry. He says, don't do that. Just practice a little common courtesy when you come to these love feasts. And he says, thirdly, be a little conscientious as well. In verse 34, he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. You see what was going on? Is that those that were guilty of the worst offense of eating more than their share and drinking more than their share, they were probably given the excuse that, hey, I couldn't help myself. I hadn't had anything to eat for so long that when I saw that food, man, I just couldn't control myself. And this is what God's saying here. He says, look, if that's the case, get a bite to eat before you come. So that when you do come, you can practice a little courtesy and conscientiousness toward your fellow brother and sister in Christ. That's what God's saying here. He's not saying don't eat. He's not saying quit the love feast. Don't have the potluck dinner. He says continue. Keep doing it. But when you do it, use a little courtesy, a little conscientiousness. The problem with this church at Corinth is they weren't doing those things. In their arrogance, they're creating schism. And as they created that schism and then tried to come to the Lord's table, God was chastising them. He's saying, you're coming unworthily. He says, if you're going to come in that mode, in that frame of mind, he says, then don't come at all. You're better off staying home. You know, there's also some reasons why perhaps it'd be better off for us to stay home rather than come to church. You know, if we've come to be ministered to rather than to minister, you've come for the wrong reason. But we have so many today that come simply to get rather than to give in a local church that they should have just stayed home. And we think that's just the normal. We shop around for churches. What do they have to offer? What can they give? What can they do for me? And so many churches are catering to that philosophy. And God is not being honored. You also come together for the worse rather than the better if we come in pride rather than in humility. If we come to teach rather than to be taught. And that's where we're going to stand fast in our position. We're not going to let the Holy Spirit of God move us, whether it be a doctrinal issue, whether it be a practical issue, whether it be a sin issue in your life. I'm not moving off of where I'm at right now. God cannot change me. That preacher sure isn't going to do anything. You're better off, God says, staying home than coming if you come with that attitude. And I don't try to change anybody. I just preach what God laid on my heart, trying to stay faithful to the Word of God. And if the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, I'd advise you to listen and to do what He says. That's just wisdom there. Another reason why it'd be better just to stay home is if we come superficially rather than sacrificially. If everything is about on the surface rather than sacrificing ourselves unto God and having that attitude that, hey, I'm a living sacrifice. I presented myself, my body, unto my Lord, which is my reasonable sacrifice. Or if we can say like Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That should be our attitude when we come to church. God, I'm not here because I like the music. I'm not here because I like the preaching. I'm not here because I like so-and-so. I'm here because I'm offering myself as a living sacrifice. We're also coming together for the worse rather than the better if we come out of habit rather than out of worship. You know, we really need to stop ourselves sometimes. Because I think we're all guilty of this at one point or another. You know, we just get up automatically on Sunday morning. At least I hope you do. If you don't, boy, there's another issue we've got to address. But it's the Lord's Day. We get up on Sunday morning, we get ready for church, and we come. But do we ever put any thought to why we do that? Why have we established that habit? And it should be a habit. It's a good habit. Do we only come because it's a habit? Or do we come because we come to worship God? You know, if you come to worship God, man, I can throw a complete dud with the sermon. Maybe you think this morning's is. But it doesn't matter so much what I say. Because I'm not involved in your worship. It's between you and God. Don't come out of habit. Come out of worship. Along the same lines, we're better off at home if we come to church half-heartedly rather than wholeheartedly. You know, God doesn't settle for second best. He doesn't settle for second place. He doesn't settle for the least we can do. He wants everything. He wants it all. He's like that little kid that has to share a cookie with his little brother. And what's he going to do? If he's real generous, he might break off a crumb, but he's going to complain about it the whole time. God says, don't come that way. He says, I don't want just a little bit. He says, I demand it all. I demand. He says, I gave it all. I demand it all. I own it all. I demand it all. Don't come half-heartedly. Come wholeheartedly. Also, don't come in the flesh. Come in the Spirit. God is looking for those to worship in spirit and in truth. Church at Corinth had a lot of problems. This one directly affected when they came to the Lord's table because of the schisms. God told them, you're better off just staying home than coming like that. Now, the idea is not that He wanted them to stay home. The idea is He wanted to get their hearts right. How about you this morning? Has God touched on something in your life that you need to correct? Let God have His way with thee. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You shared with us the very real experiences of a very real church. A church that had some very real problems. Father, help us to learn from it that we need not repeat these same issues and problems that they repeated. Father, let us be a church that glorifies Thy name in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.